asked, "Why do I see this?" She says, "Al-jar thumma ad-dar." You think this person would say, this guy like myself, I am a horrible person, I am way down there, but does she look and say, he's a horrible person, I don't care about this person? Is that her? Salamullahi alayha. No, that's not her. That is not her. In the relationship, she is the more proactive one.
أسعفيني بفيضك المعطاء
إنه سلمي إلى العلياء فامنحي نفحة الحياة يا سبيلي إلى النجاة يا طريقا إلى العلا زهراء يا طريقا إلى العلا زهراء
لك يا مولاتي نشأت كلماتي يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء
لك يا مولاتي نشأت كلماتي يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء يا وسيلتنا وشفيعتنا فاطم الزهراء
فاطم الزهراء
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. Once, when I finished my sermon at a mosque, a young lady came to me and asked me to give some pieces of advice to those married men who are only concerned with their religious and spiritual affairs. She told me that her husband is among such people who think that spiritual growth is only in the mosque and the affairs inside the house are trivial and have no role in shaping the religious life of the people.
ببینید یه چیزایی برای شخص مجرد عبادتی که برای متأهل دیگه نیست.
I found that lady's comments right, because some deeds which are considered as spiritual for a single person are not the same for a married one. Of course, This does not mean that going to the mosque or religious gatherings are harmful, but means that the priorities of a married man or woman are different from a single one. As a result, helping the wife and family with the chores and other affairs inside the house can also be a path towards spiritual development and religious perfection. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Viewpoints. Joining us in the studio today is our two guest speakers, Brother Alawiyan, Brother Ali Alawiyan, and Brother Habib. Our topic today is going to be an interesting one, and I hope we can get lots of different viewpoints and good discussions that we may all benefit from. Then here's one question for you.
Yeah.
If we have a believer, a Muslim brother, he knows there's a hereafter, but he still, for many reasons, commits suicide.
Okay.
What happens to him? Does he go to hell or does he perhaps go to heaven?
Look, the ruling was said by respected Sheikh that whoever commits suicide, actually, his reasoning will not be accepted based on what we have understood from hadith and Islamic, let's say, teachings.
No matter the reasoning, just
and
on the lines.
Yeah.
Brother Habib, any comments?
I just want to connect this topic with the words that my brother stated with the second focal point that we wanted to talk about, and that is the moral aspect of it. And that is with the saying of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the same chapter that I stated in Musa al-Shia, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam states that the mu'min, the believer, gets affected, gets hurt with every adversary, with every bala, right? Every catastrophe, but he does not kill himself.
Mm. Right, because of his faith.
But he does not kill himself because of his faith. So at the end of the day, like how you stated, my brother, that it's a bala. It's a punishment. It's not a punishment. Sorry. It might be a punishment.
It might be a punishment.
It might be a punishment. Some adversaries are punishment. It's a bala. It's a test. It's an exam. It's an adversary. It's a catastrophe. It's pain.
Right.
It's agony. Right?
But it is a test. We shouldn't forget that.
At the same time, it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe in this. The Shia school of thought emphasizes a lot on the fact that la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-ali al-azim, that every power and every will is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Removing it, placing it, who knows? If, like how you stated, with supplication, it might be that the person will remain alive, right? Because because the term that we use when they define it, they define it that they are certain that this person is going to die.
Ad-da'ya ruddu al-qada wa la ubrima ibram.
Ahsant. And that's available in Al-Kafi, right? First chapter. And so at the end of the day, like
Sheikh,
how
you reminded me, Ayatollah Khuy. whatever hadith or ayah was saying, that yes, kafi chapter 3.
Yeah. It's important. It's important. Yeah. It's important.
When a verse of Quran said yes, Surah Isra, verse number.
It's important
100.
To know that where they are. At the end of the day, you're a Muslim. You committed your sin. So your question whether he will enter hell or not is the same as the question, this person committed adultery. Will he enter hell or not? The sayings of Allah, the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salams, and the Quran states that without intercession, shafa'ah, without tawbah, repentance, that the muqtadi is there. The reason or the main cause of entering hell is there. But at the end of the day, it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah ghafoor rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all merciful and forgiving.
Everything is in the hands of Allah. But we cannot then start to philosophize and start thinking what will happen in the hereafter. So let's stick
that's
to
true.
This
That's
world.
Why it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
That's why we're saying we cannot say that this person, because, you know, at the end of the day, let's speak Hauzawi people. All of us are Hauzawi right here. When you're missionaries, this question was asked to Moses in the Quran. Pharaoh and the people of Pharaoh told him, all right, so you're telling us that we're wrong, which means our fathers are wrong. And if our fathers are wrong, that means where are they? They're not up there. They might be they're in, you know, in pain and punishment right now.
Right.
So what did he say, Musa? He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. It's been written down in his books. It's not to my knowledge. It's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must always put this in the heads of people that at the end of the day, forgiveness and punishing is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have no right to treat this person as a person that is going to go enter hell right away, especially if he was a Muslim. Speaking in this manner.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
So that's in my defense.
Very, well, very beautiful. I want to ask a question from those who actually are defending such an idea.
Defending the idea of
euthanasia.
Right.
I want to ask them this question that, okay, you do your best to say and to beautify this term or this they call it a solution. Have you ever seen a person who has been at the verge of death, on the verge of death, but he got revived again?
Right.
Every one of us have witnessed such thing, right?
Yeah.
We have plenty of the case. So how can we prove that in case this person stays, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will not be in reviving him to life again?
So why do you kill him? Why do you hurry and kill him?
Yeah, why do you hurry and kill him?
Taking away his chance to...
For survival,
there is a possibility again. There is a possibility. Right. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives another chance to many. And we have witnessed lots of. I have seen a documentary that plenty of people came and talked about their experiences of going to the barzakh and coming back.
Rather than one question for you, what if we have like a team of doctors, which is normally the case in a hospital, deciding the case of a patient, and they say, "Yeah, no hope."
They did that with my brother. Mm-hmm. They did that with my brother.
So I'm going to finish the question, then you can answer. They say no hope, no way, just go and bury him.
Okay. Well, I want to ask a question in front of your question. Are the doctors more knowledgeable than the God?
Right.
Have you ever heard it from the God himself to tell you, okay, no hope? But you say the doctors, the knowledge and the science of the doctors have is not greater than knowledge of Allah.
And let's just go to Brother Habib, because I sense a very interesting story.
Yeah, my brother actually was on the verge of, you know, passing away when he was an infant, actually.
Alhamdulillah
wa shukr that, of course, my mother told me on that night she was in the hospital beside him and she was praying the entire night and crying the entire night. Because my brother has a problem with his blood cells to this day. He always has to eat liver.
God help him. I hate him.
I did.
He has a problem with his blood cells. And he had a problem with his own liver. And he was an infant at the time. And the doctors were saying that he has no hope at all. Hmm. And two doctors, and two of the best doctors in the United States, in California, in Los Angeles, in Long Beach, right? And at the time, they were saying that there's no hope. And alhamdulillah wa shukr.
Right.
He's still walking and he owes me money.
Right.
And alhamdulillah, the beautiful witness was here alive in the studio.
Then I have a question because, of
course. May Allah prolong his life, Taman.
Right. God protect him. May he increase even more
his lifespan, inshallah.
Right. Just a question. I am, for example, a doctor and I'm in a Western country. Mm. I'm a Muslim. I'm a believer. And I have a patient who is very sick and his family comes to me. They say, no dice, just like. Let him die. Give him some euthanasia. Let him die. What can I do? Because I cannot refuse, perhaps, in the hospital that I'm working in, and I may be forced to administer the euthanasia.
As a doctor?
As a doctor. Mm-hmm. What happens to me if I do this? Brother Ali?
Go ahead.
Whether he, if the brother is a duty bound and he actually he cares for whatever Islam says, he has no right to do this action.
But he's forced.
Even if he's forced,
he's the sole provider of his family of four children. He's a single father.
لا ضرر ولا تقية في الدماء. There is no force and there is no تقية hiding or you know when it comes back down to killing people and saving one's life, and it's a very vast topic available in the fiqh books.
Right. So that's also your answer.
Very true. So he is not allowed to do it in any by any condition.
Right. Just another question for Brother Habib, because you yourself mentioned the topic of suicide. So at the end of the day, is there a difference between euthanasia and suicide, or is it the same thing?
I think personally, culture to this day sees them as one. Mm. I don't think that they see them as two. Right? They just see this one that it has causes and reasons that are more rational than the other. That's right. The only difference. Because I've tried to see people who try to rationalize with suicide, the normal suicide that we hear about, unfortunately. It's very unfortunate. It's a very sensitive topic. It's a topic that we have in the, that goes back to depression, which we have a lot about.
But unfortunately, it is not spoken of too much.
It's available a lot, especially in the sayings of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, which unfortunately isn't spoken a lot about, and the way that your purpose in life, what you view yourself, what you know about yourself, is one of the primary bases for, you know, defeating, let's say, this war with depression. But at the end of the day, people to this day, they see both of them as suicide, and that is why that some countries ban it. And it becomes news that this country accepted this new law that you can do this action.
Right.
So it's one.
It's still suicide.
It's suicide at the end of the day. It's no taking question. Your own life.
Yeah, very true. And just one more sentence to the explanations of Sheikh. It is, they have actually found a new way to beautify this suicide action. Right. Yeah, to make it more rational, to sound more rational, to tell, okay, no, this person is under pressure, he or she is suffering from pain, and you cannot understand how much the pain is great.
Yeah.
So they want to actually, through this reasoning, actually persuade you to accept such a wrong action. But anyhow, this is exactly the suicide itself.
Right. So at the end of the day, we know that suicide comes back to depression, right? People are depressed, they commit suicide. Well, what can we, as Muslims, as preachers, as you said, Hawzawiyin, as persons who are starting in the seminary, can do to these people who are suffering from depression?
First of all, we have to remove the depression from ourselves.
Isn't that the problem? We suffer from depression ourselves.
If you're sick yourself, you cannot heal others. It's unlikely when the doctor is sick with the blood sugar.
Brother, I didn't want to say you were depressed. I just asked.
It's important because when you say missionaries, we're generalizing it. Unfortunately, it goes back to the fact of the environment that we are living in. Just the way that we are living, the culture that we're living right now, and the way that it has affected us, all of it plays a role. People have lost their tone, they have lost that beauty in the human being. And therefore, they want this, they want that, they want this, they want that. They lose the main purpose of life.
Brother, I agree with you, but not all people who suffer from depression think or feel the same way. Like, you can find a brother who, for example, rich people, they have everything, but still they suffer from depression.
I was going into that.
Right.
Yeah, I was going into that right now.
Right.
There's this thing, the main thing about life and having a reason to live, what drives you to wake up every morning, is to have a purpose in life. Some people see their purpose in life as winning a trophy. And when they win it, they feel empty. Because that's not the true purpose of life.
So their purpose,
they realize that's not their goal, and that's why we have many athletes and celebrities. Whenever they reach the peak of performances and they gain their awards and they get their awards, they start to commit. They start to think about committing suicide because they feel the emptiness. That all right, we achieved it. What next? So that you have to know the true purpose of life, and I think that Muslims are blessed with this fact that we understand our purpose in life. Our purpose in life is to reach the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, therefore entering heaven.
So to summarize your point, brother, people who get the sense purpose of life grounded in worldly affairs, they get depression.
Exactly.
Brother Ali Alouyan, as a final comment on this.
Look, if the person who is suffering from depression is Muslim, so I think the solution and the suggestions are quite clear. We can't remind that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah bidhikru wa tatma'innul qulub. You see, when they remind the greatness of Allah, the purification that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the rahmah that comes, or the blessings that come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so it naturally goes towards this stability of soul and this tranquility. And we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says again in the Quran, no one can get depressed and hopeless from Allah's mercy except those who are among the infidels. So believing and trusting the blessings of God again is one way to remove depression.
And with that, we will unfortunately have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank Brother Ali Alouyan for his valuable input. I also thank the Brother Habib for discussing us and joining us today.
Thank you for having us.
And with that, I also thank the listeners for tuning in, and fi amanillah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest night, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. As I don't need anyone, anything in life, but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Those who think that Imam Khomeini had proposed republicanism and democracy as a strategy in order to make silent the enemies, and that the system of the Imam's viewpoint is the system of guardianship and nominated rule of guardianship of religious jurisprudence, Such allegation is not compatible with the intellectual system of the imam and practice of religious jurisprudence is in relation to designation. Can one speak more explicitly about national sovereignty than the following statement of the imam? Democracy is the vote of the majority. Whatever the majority say is valid, even if it is wrong. Even if it's to their own disadvantage, you are not their guardian to say that this is to your disadvantage and we won't go along. You are their lawyer. You are not their guardian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Spring of Truth. I am your host, Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi. One of the views of Imam al-Khomeini, radhiyallahu alayhi, him saying, our nation must appreciate these morning sessions as they keep the nation alive throughout the Ashura lamentation and more. So if these sessions continue in 10 days, other than these blessed days. This is a very straightforward point Imam al-Khomeini tries to make, but it is very powerful in its nature. The survival of the Islamic Republic, the survival of the Islamic world, and the survival of Islam itself obviously lies in the blood of Imam al-Hussein alayhi as-salam and his sacrifice. Imam al-Hussein's blood and sacrifice is the drive for us to keep Islam alive. So Imam Khomeini is saying holding these majalis for 10 days is good, but it needs to be held throughout the year. Why? Because we need to maintain a system, not to maintain the crying, not to maintain the sadness, even though that's part of the eulogy, part of the sessions. But in fact, these sessions are educational platforms for people through which I get to learn every time.
Ya Rabbana صلي على طه النبي وآله
صلى الله عليه
صلي على
رسول الله
يا ربنا صلي على
I myself attend a lecture or attend a session, I come out with a piece of information that I never knew. I come out a different person. I come out with a different perspective to life, with a different perspective to reality, with a different perspective to my faith and to my religion. When I go there and come back, I am not the same. I come out with something extra in my head. And the more we do this, the more we will increase. And that's why the enemies of Islam, they tried their best to make sure that these sessions, these majalis, end and stop. So we should not make it specific to 10 days. It should be throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the year. Because it is what kept the nation alive, as Imam al-Khomeini said. And it truly is. Without these sessions, everything will die because we will be corrupted and we become materialistic beings. All we care about material matter, just like some of the civilized, so-called civilized nations and some of these tyrannic systems and, as we call it, the West. All they care about is their lust and desires, nothing else. They are dead in the sense that their morality and their faith does not exist anymore. As Muslims, we need to keep our spirituality and morality alive with these sessions and majalis.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
economic divide.
The U.S. dollar is under threat, and the way it's reacting to it, well, it's not reacting as fast as it should, and may not be able to prevent it. The threat, digital currencies, and no, it's not just Bitcoin or the likes. Hi, I'm Kavit Atli. In this edition of Economic Divide, we will look at why the dollar is under threat and explore what other countries are doing about digital currencies. Coming up in this program, CBDC, issued by central banks, central bank digital currencies. 90 countries are looking at it. That may pose a threat to the U.S. dollar and its dominance. One of the things we'll be looking at in this program. Also, the U.S. is losing the global race to decide the future of money, and it could doom the dollar, having trouble even concluding its multi-year exploration into the possibility of an e-dollar. So is the dollar doomed to fail by taking its time? We'll have to find out. And finally, U.S. sanctions, a foreign policy tool for the U.S., may lose its efficiency. CBDC challenging these sanctions. And, of course, as a result, the U.S. sanctions may be under threat.
Digital currencies. They're called central bank digital currencies, or CBDCs. CBDCs will become more commonplace sooner than one can imagine.
It is a revolution because of the tremendous opportunity this shift in payment systems to central bank digital currency, stable coins, provides to us as consumers in terms of speed, cost, accessibility.
Eighty-seven countries are investigating its usage. They account for over 90% of the world's gross domestic product. Potentially, countries representing one-fifth of the world's population may issue a digital currency in the next few years. Just a hype? Not so, since it has happened already. As of today, 9 countries have now fully launched a digital currency, including China, Sweden, the Bahamas, the Eastern Caribbean Currency Union, and the Marshall Islands.
The digital yuan is definitely a key element to the digital economy. And, it's a fiat, digital fiat in the essence, but deployed on a blockchain.
Okay, social media posts. That's what we're going to be looking at in this section. And the post on this topic was just really overwhelming. Naturally, of course, that's because the crypto craze is still in full effect, whether it's Bitcoin or other digital currencies, and it doesn't look like it's going to go away anytime soon. Our first entry actually covers India. XDC News announced that India may launch a CBDC pilot next year. It said that India is poised to become the fifth largest economy in the world, and then it's only natural, because if China has launched its own CBDC, why shouldn't India? However, you have another entry that said, he has said that while many governments are seemingly interested in issuing or are experimenting with CBDCs, the reality is that it will take several years before such digital currencies are fully rolled out. So you can see that there's pushback there. It continues to say, if governments do pull it off, however, it would be very beneficial for crypto, as it would just increase the ease of switching in and out of decentralized crypto such as Bitcoin. So obviously you can see the pushback that's there, but at the same time giving hope to whether the governments around the world can actually pull something like this off. Now, in this program we have suggested how the U.S. dollar will be threatened by the CBDCs, but don't take our word for it. There is another name that you may be familiar with who has stated the same, and that's J.P. Morgan. Has threatened the hegemony of the U.S. dollar by the CBDCs. J.P. Morgan believes that the central bank digital currencies may undermine the hegemony of the U.S. dollar. There is no country with more to lose from the disruptive potential of digital currency than the U.S. J.P. Morgan further added, this revolves primarily around the U.S. dollar hegemony, issuing the global reserve currency and the medium exchange for international trade in commodities, goods, and service conveys immense advantages. Okay, did you understand what that meant? I mean, what does that exactly mean? We're joining us to explain that and more is Mark Thornton. He's a senior fellow at Ludwig von Mises Institute. All right, Mark, digital currencies, the next wave, as they call it, in evolution of the nature of money for the digital economy, which is something that we're headed down, if not many parts of the world already there. The U.S. has been late in this development, as many have indicated, of what's called the CBDC. Do you think that the U.S. is actually losing the race to adopt one, which is the future of money, as some have said? And also, will it actually doom the almighty dollar, as they call it?
Well, a digital currency issued by the government is rather almost superfluous nowadays, in the sense that we can all engage in electronic transactions via credit cards, debit cards, online transactions. All of these are already happening electronically, and so the absolute value of a Federal Reserve electronic currency, I don't see as being a very powerful and positive right now. Eventually, that's the way the world is going to look. But in terms, so it definitely is the future. But the U.S. Delay in terms of the regulation, that is basically, everybody knows that eventually the economy is going towards digital currencies and cryptocurrencies, of course, which are much more secure and also things that add value over time as well.
All right. Well, let's see what Bill Still, author of The Money Masters, thinks about this. Bill Stills, welcome. Banks are centralized middlemen. We know that when it comes to financial transactions. Now you have digital currencies that perhaps are going to eliminate that. And one particular quote, the more popular cryptocurrency or digital currency becomes, the fewer profits the banking system can actually reap. Does this actually threaten then the U.S. financial system, i.e. the banks? And how will digital currency affect the U.S. economy?
Well, it must be substantial, because there's substantial pressure for them to make the change, and they still resist. So it is that they don't see how they can make nearly as much money as they are right now by allowing moving to a Bitcoin-based economy or their own digital dollar-based economy. No matter how you slice it, their profits, the privately owned central banks' profits, are going to decrease, and not only their profits, but their power. Right now, all additional money that flows into the system has to flow through them and their debt-based system, which is much more empowering to the centralized government than the digital economy. And so the digital economy, by its very nature, provides the citizens, the average person, much more freedom. And that's something that the privately owned central bank system just doesn't like, because that's more freedom for us and less power for them.
It's time now for our Info News section of the program. We are fast approaching the end of the year, but the news revolving around the economy remains hot topics. A new survey came out this past week. It revealed that 83% of millennial millionaires now own crypto. And that's important because, first of all, the generational gap in investment, as they described it, it could create issues for wealth managers. Why is that important? Because that is one way that crypto could negatively affect Wall Street. So it's something for wealth managers in particular to think about. Moving on to our next crypto-related item, dollar to hit zero. That's what it said. This particular headline said, crypto guru has predicted that Americans should stock up on milk and gas because the dollar is about to hit zero. He cited the soaring inflation as one reason, also interest rates going negative as another. And he said that the U.S. dollar will crash in his eyes, or in his thinking, or in his analysis by the year 2022, and that Americans should stock up on essentials, as we just mentioned, and actually they should go ahead and prepay their bills. Next up, inflation. Gosh, we talk about this in this program so much. And the next two pieces are on that. EU inflation, in this particular piece of news, soaring to 30-year high for 19 EU states. And that's as of the recording of this program. Annual consumer inflation for these 19 EU states surged last month to this record, which is 4.9% from 4.1% a month earlier. And the last time that happened was in the year 1991. And case in point for Europe as a whole, UK, which is not part of the EU, but it recorded its highest inflation in a decade, came in at 5.1%. The rise in consumer prices from fuel to food is bad news for Brits, as they are already suffering from post-Brexit fluctuations. Plus, Prime Minister Boris Johnson, he's facing a test for himself and his party after suffering defeat in the by-elections. Now, those were the news that we picked out again.
Listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
This is our in-depth section. We are going to take a look at what China has given to the U.S. and which many are calling it a gift. Well, you can say it's an unintentional gift. And what is that gift? Crypto mining. Let's look back at the year, well, this year, but at the month, June of 2021. This is when China told its bank to stop facilitating transactions and issued basically a ban on mining, essentially putting a ban on crypto mining as it had launched one of its own digital currencies called the digital yuan. At its peak, 71.70% of all crypto mining in the world took place. So you can see how much of a market share China actually had to that. So when China enacted that crypto ban, obviously it went down in terms of the percentage, which came all the way down to 38%. The crackdown led to this 38% fall in mining globally. So I hope you have us with this particular explanation that we're giving. So you had 71% of crypto mining in the entire world taking place in China, and then it came down 38% globally because of this. Now, here's where this ban was a gift to the U.S. Let's take a look at how the U.S. crypto mining then picked up as a result of this ban. The activity more than doubled in the 4 months to the end of August. And what happened as a result? It increased U.S. market share to 38%. So you can see where the U.S. was ranking at 3.5% only, and now 38% of all crypto mining is taking place in the United States. Not bad. That's why we're calling it a gift. Well, Sam Tabar is the chief strategy officer at Minerbit Digital. He has said that China's Bitcoin mining ban was basically an unintentional gift to the U.S., as we just indicated. He also went on to say, thanks to their ban, an entire sector migrated to North America, along with innovation, labor, and machines. So you have people in mining companies in particular that are very happy about that. Now, we want to take a look at this final piece, which is emphasizing what we just said. This is Chad Everett Harris, CEO of Miner Whinstone, which operates the Rockdale site owned by the U.S. company Riot Blockchain. This is what he has said.
Mm-hmm. opportunity to expand and grow their businesses to help take over more of the network support for Bitcoin mining.
All right, that's the CEO. This is what a resident of that state actually thinks about crypto mining.
It may bring business and jobs for us. That's what I like about it. I'm not really into the currency, coins, and stuff like that yet. No, I don't know much about all that, but I know that I got a lot of people that had a lot of work out there, a lot of friends of mine and clients of mine that work out there.
Can you believe that? I mean, a state and not the only one in the U.S. that is allowing crypto mining on a large scale, and that's right under the nose of the U.S. government, because in essence what it's doing is taking away the power of the U.S. dollar, and the government is just sitting idly by. At least that's what it appears. Well, joining us for a rundown of this is Mark Thornton. He's a senior fellow at Ludwig von Mises Institute. Okay, welcome, Mark. So we're looking at cryptocurrencies. We're looking at digital currencies. The U.S. government has been increasingly taking steps one way or another to try to undermine cryptocurrency transactions and importing the widespread financial surveillance of the banking system to cryptocurrencies. What threat do you think those cryptocurrencies pose for the U.S.?
Well, they're not infringing on cryptocurrency and cryptocurrency users just because they want to suppress their privacy. They're after their money. And so they're using regulation and brute force in order to collect more tax revenue and to discourage the use of cryptocurrency. They would prefer everybody in the United States and around the world be forced to use the U.S. dollar. And so they're worried about people fleeing to cryptocurrencies as a hedge against the U.S. dollar and against inflation. You know, whereas the U.S. dollar is falling in value, cryptocurrency is on a long-run trend. Right now, it's down significantly in the short run, but the long-run trend is up. So it's not really for your paycheck and what you buy on a weekly basis at the store, but for people with a lot of money, business people, entrepreneurs, bankers, and so forth, those people are really concerned about their currency and their cash in the long run. So the U.S. is trying to take a cut in terms of taxation, and they're trying to suppress cryptocurrencies in order to help prop up the U.S. dollar.
Okay, that's what our guest there, Mark Thornton, thinks. Let's bring in author of The Money Masters, Bill Still, to get his thoughts on that. Bill Still, welcome to Economic Divide. Our guest, Mark Thornton, thinks that in the long run, cryptocurrencies are going to be domineering, to say the least. But we're looking at the U.S. government taking increasingly steps to try to undermine the anonymity of cryptocurrency transactions. Do you think that the cryptocurrency actually poses a threat to the U.S.? Is that the way that the U.S. thinks about it?
Well, it puts at risk the debt money system that the international bankers have imposed on the United States since 1913. In other words, right now, Joe Biden is spending a lot of money, like $2 or $3 trillion, into the U.S. economy. But he's not just spending money. He's borrowing money to spend money. And the borrowing part adds extra interest. And this extra interest could amount to nearly $1 trillion per year of additional interest. And so, but that's just absolutely not necessary. They could do it without adding the interest. But of course, this is a debt money system that has made them very wealthy and powerful, and so they're not about to do that. And cryptocurrency, which operates with a very small cost, would threaten that system directly.
So I know that the combination has caused some confusion out there. So to make it clear, it's not the same as cryptocurrencies like Bitcoin, because Bitcoin is decentralized and permissionless, meaning nobody controls it and everybody have access to it. While the central bank digital currency, like the digital yuan in this regard, is centralized and controlled by the PBOC.
Nigeria is the latest country to launch a CBDC.
This payment system now provides high value and time critical payment services to financial institutions and ultimately serves as the backbone for every electronic payment in Nigeria.
Of the countries with the four largest central banks, namely the US, the Euro area, Japan, and the UK, the United States is the furthest behind.
And that fear of the unknown and the move to regulate before understanding will only stifle American ingenuity and put us at a competitive disadvantage.
And that could threaten the status of the dollar.
If the federal government instead stifles the adoption of digital assets, issuers, talent, and capital will flee for more welcoming jurisdictions. That would be a disaster for Americans, both consumers and workers, and our economy as a whole.
The U.S. is trying hard to cope with the rise of cryptocurrencies and digital currencies, or CBDC, and it is afraid that it would lose leverage in one key area, foreign policy and the use of sanctions. The U.S. has actually made it public through its Treasury Department, warning that digital currencies could weaken U.S. sanctions. The report said technological innovations such as digital currencies, alternative payment platforms, and new ways of hiding cross-border transactions all potentially reduce the efficacy of American sanctions. These technologies offer malign actors opportunities to hold and transfer funds outside the traditional dollar-based financial system. But the U.S. has been worried about the decline of the dollar since it has overused its sanctions regime against countries it sees as adversaries like China, Russia, Venezuela, and Iran. These countries have all taken steps to not only reduce their reliance on the U.S. dollar, but also eliminate it in some cases when it comes to bilateral trade. They have accused the U.S. of using sanctions as a political tool. The new digital payment system could erode the power of American sanctions as this trend continues. Another financial instrument that could prove futile would be SWIFT, the Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Telecommunication. It serves as an intermediary and executor of financial transactions between banks worldwide. Because of cryptocurrencies and CBDCs, countries will have a much easier time transacting with each other directly. This would remove the need for the U.S. dollar or SWIFT. It will also remove the oversight by this organization or the requirement for its member countries to hand over their financial transactions. Already, China and Russia are moving to eliminate the U.S. dominance of global financial system. The leaders of the two countries have agreed on plans to establish a new shared international financial framework. Okay, that does it for this section of the program. Please let us know what you think about digital currencies. Are you for them or against them? It's important that we hear from you. And from me, Mahdi, it's goodbye until next time.
It is pretty clear that the world of money is moving towards digital currencies. Governments around the world will need to jump on board, or literally, they could sink. Well, the U.S. has been late in going digital. That it's going to adopt a digital currency, the notion is still on the table. I mean, after all, this could potentially mean losing control and losing profits. What does that mean? It means that banks are going to be affected. It would eat away from the bottom line. But is it too late for the U.S.? Will the onslaught of countries introducing digital currencies downgrade or decrease the value of the dollar, where it can no longer be used as, let's say, a foreign policy tool, i.e. sanctions? That could happen sooner than later. That does it for this edition of the program. It was great having you with us. Until the next episode, it's goodbye from me, Kavitat Lee, and the entire team.
questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems, issues and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this program are mostly based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and naturally of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and Islamic researcher Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, we will be continuing our previous discussion on how to raise our children in a proper Islamic manner. The first step that we mentioned last time was to introduce the children to the Kalimat al-Tawheed, to introduce them that there is no God other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as a step follow-up to this, to introduce Allah in a beautiful manner that they may get to know him on a personal level and inshallah form an emotional bond with their creator. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us further.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, al-rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajhum. We said that first we have to begin by working and building on something that already exists, which right. is the innate, which is the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once we get to do that and we get to introduce Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to them, and obviously at a young age, from a very young age, we get to introduce Allah to them. As far as we can tell, we've been told to introduce Allah to them at the first day of their life, right. because we've been instructed that when a baby is born, that we recite Adhan in his right ear and Iqam on his left ear.
Right.
No, so he's born, he's day one, he just came to the world, and what are you telling him? Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Aliyun Waliyullah.
Fundamentals of Islam.
So basically, yeah, you just give it to him at a, like he's day one, meaning they're already there, his first day of this world, he hears them. One of the scholars, he said, a person from a different religion came to me and he said, look, I was born on this religion, everything, but now I became Muslim. And he said, I think I know why I became a Muslim. He said to him, why? He goes, because my mom, when she gave birth to me, she was looking for a priest or whatever they call right. it in their religion.
Right.
She couldn't find one. So she found a Muslim guy.
To bless the child.
So right. she said, my mom says, I gave the baby to him. He recites Adhan in your right and Iqama in your left. And he right. said, since I am I became a Muslim Shi'i, I think that guy who right. recited was a Sayyid, or was like a Shia too.
Right.
Right? So you can see that it plays a lot of effect. So we're saying we build on that.
You reinforce
from
it.
Day one.
Right.
It's already there, and we reinforce it once they come out.
Right.
Now, that's the first stage. Second stage when it comes to teaching our kids Islam is that we need to teach them on the acts of worship